Just a quick plug, if you saw this handout in your bulletin, you know, the theme for these 4 weeks is witnessing through Luke and Acts, and our VBS program is a great way for us to witness to our community, share the love of Christ with children and their families, and as Joe said, our community looks forward to it, many of them, so it's a great opportunity. We do have a good team, God willing, that's coming from Brazil and Pennsylvania and Malawi, and we praise God for that. But we need a lot of help here, so do what you can. So thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you, Willie, for that, picking that song, and basically that says it all. So we're wrapped up here. And but what a blessing to have lyrics like those. And as I've said to you before, I am a sucker for a melody. So I really have to challenge myself very often to focus on the lyrics of a song. And very often there's more truth spoken in our hymns and songs than we think about. So forgive me for that. Let's just start, I'm in Luke. Let's just start with reading the first eight verses out of Acts. I hope you've enjoyed the reading plan. It's difficult to think about preaching. You're covering half of, in this case, the book of Acts. So it's like, where do you focus? And our overall focus is on witnessing. But for me, not being a professional, it's difficult to focus, to whittle it down, and constantly making changes in my mind and praying that the Lord will speak through me. So let's just read these first verses. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so, word of the Lord. Well, I've got 11 pages here. But the font is so big it could be seen from space, so you don't have to panic. This will not. Story I heard about a preacher who went on for going into his second hour of preaching, and the little boy in the congregation tugs on his mom's shoulder and jacket and says, "Mother, please pay the man so we can go home." But I'm not paid, so that won't work. So Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, some people think it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of Jesus, because he's certainly active through this book. But really a combination of all of them is more appropriate. As we know, most of us anyway, that it was written by Luke, a Gentile, a doctor, was written for an acquaintance of his named Theophilus. Theophilus, we don't know much about other than because Luke refers to him as most excellent. He was probably some sort of Roman official. He was probably an acquaintance, almost certainly an acquaintance of Luke, knew about Luke. And he knew enough about Christianity, the movement that was going on, Jesus' life and what was happening, to be curious and at least want to know more. So we can picture that Theophilus approaches Luke and says, You know, Luke was probably written, most people think, about 60 AD. So at some point, Theophilus approached his friend Luke and said, you know, tell me more about this faith that you have. Why do you have it, right? He approaches, there's a reason that Luke writes these two books for Theophilus. And Luke, being an educated man, obviously detail-oriented, wrote two accounts. And we learn his first account, it says that he, in the beginning of Acts, he tells us, in my first account, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So the first book, the book that we call Luke, is about the beginnings and all that Jesus did. And the end of the book is not the end. Jesus is not, it's not finished, it's not over. So the first book is the beginning. The second book is the continuation of Jesus' work. He's only briefly physically on the earth at this time. So the resurrection is kind of the connection point between Luke and Acts. So Jesus is only physically on the earth for a short time at the beginning of this book of Acts. But it's clear in the book of Acts that he's very active through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is continuing to use the Holy Spirit to further his kingdom, his church, throughout the world. I'm going to try to stick to this the best I can. It leads to a question. Do we think of Jesus as still at work? Or do we think of his work very often as being completed on pause until he returns? You know, he did what he did. The book of Acts is written. All these great things. The churches, people come together on a Sunday. That's the church. Come into a building. But basically, the work of the Lord, do we think of it sometimes as kind of on a pause point until we expect he's going to return? I think sometimes we do that. And the book of Acts is very clear that his work is continuing. After his death, after his resurrection, even to this day, it's continuing. And we have to remind ourselves sometimes of that he's still at work, because, you know, when we fret over things, whether they be political or cultural, those are the times, I think, we forget that God is still at work, that God is still in control, and that he is our foundation. We may not like it, and they may be bad and evil things. There's been bad and evil since the fall. There's nothing new under the sun. Sometimes I think we create new ways. We work hard to create problems in our society that aren't even real. But anyway. But Acts, it's more than just a history. It's an assurance that Jesus is still at work, even after his ascension, through the Holy Spirit and his people. So Theophilus seems to be asking the question of Luke, basically, his basic question is, what is Christianity? What is this reason for your hope and faith? Well, what is Christianity? It's certainly more than a teaching. It's certainly more than life lessons. It's certainly more than miracles. It's a person. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. Without the person of Christ, there would be no Christianity. It's him. It's his birth. It's his death. His life. His resurrection. If Jesus did not die and rise again, conquering the grave, we would not be here in this building today. We wouldn't be here. He would have been just another teacher, although he would have been a false teacher and a liar. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed he'd rise on the third day. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have been forgotten. The Romans crucified many people. Can you name one other than Jesus? Okay, can you name three others? It's a smart aleck in every crowd. Now, at best, Jesus would have been thought of as a good teacher, a moral teacher, a philosopher, someone like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. But are there people gathering together by the millions around the world this morning to sing their praises, to offer our prayers to them, to read their word. They'll be isolated individuals for sure, but this Christianity is much more than that. Even with the resurrection, the majority of the people in our society today would probably classify Jesus as a good teacher, a moral teacher, assuming they have some knowledge about him. But no more than that. Probably because a big reason is they can't accept the resurrection. So they don't know the true Jesus. They may even accept that he was on the earth, that he did walk, ate, taught. But this resurrection thing, they can't get beyond. Even within churches today, sadly, people struggle with the resurrection. People try to explain it through science. They may say he wasn't really dead. It's not uncommon to hear, but it's false. Without the resurrection and Jesus appearing over a period of 40 days, would the apostles or any early followers of Jesus be willing to proclaim him to the world at the cost of their own lives? Caleb played a satirical video a month or more ago of the apostles gathering together and talking about coming up with this story, this great story. I think it was Thomas was the one that was kind of held back because he's like, what's the result of this? We're all going to die. We're going to come up with this great story, and then we're going to tell everybody, and they're going to kill us. And Thomas is, hang on a second, you know, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. What would they have even proclaimed if Jesus did not rise from the dead? Would they have said, okay, this carpenter's son who did many works and miracles, healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, the one who taught us as one with authority and dared even to take on the religious elites, he was put to death. He was put to death. That's the end of the story. That would be no story. Remember, these apostles were crushed when Jesus was crucified. They were dejected. They could not understand what they had just witnessed. How quickly things spiraled out of control from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. I mean, if you have your little books, turn to page 58. Just look at what the men on the road to Emmaus told Jesus, whom they didn't recognize as they walked along. So we're going back into Luke here, but time is no object. So, the same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. I mean, picture this in your mind. These two guys are not on top of the world. They're pretty dejected and saying, you know, what happened? What went wrong? As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here in the last few days. What things? Jesus asked. The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. The man, they say, from Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then they even go on to say some of our women went to the tomb, saw that it was empty and came back, but we thought it was madness, folly. Sure enough, his body was gone, but they had no idea what had happened to it. So these men were dejected. As the book of Luke ends, its very ending, they seem to finally begin to understand. But the apostles still didn't seem like they were ready to go on a speaking tour promoting the former leader. After all, without him, they were outcasts. Even with him, they were outcasts to many people. But without him, they had no hope. They were a group of lower-class, uneducated fishermen with no means or status to promote anything. Think about that. More than 2,000 years later, Christianity is still expanding all around the globe. You can't have a discussion about world history, the history of the world, without discussing the effect that Christianity has had on it. No matter what you believe, Christianity is in that discussion. Does anyone really believe a handful of fishermen could take an ancient text that they probably didn't fully understand and create a movement that would split our calendar into two parts? How could this be possible? And oh, by the way, they would do it, as we said, and then many of them be murdered for it. They could have returned to their lives. They could have returned to fishing. Some of them wanted to do that. They had no other idea what to do. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, could a man like Peter change from a denier hiding in the firelight just a few weeks before to a man who would preach the gospel and the history of God and the prophets to hundreds and thousands of people? It's really unlikely at best. The transformation we see in Peter between Luke and Acts, it's absolutely remarkable. Actually, it begins before Pentecost when he stands up to address the 120 believers who were gathered together in one place, explaining that the scriptures had to be fulfilled regarding Judas. The 40 days with Jesus certainly had a great effect and seemed to have taken the film off of Peter's eyes. Nope, Peter, James, John, Paul, the others, they were eyewitnesses compelled by Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the world, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And while we may not have been eyewitnesses to Jesus and his signs, wonders, and teachings, we have this record, the word, and our own testimonies to share to the outermost parts of the earth, beginning here in Narragansett. This is our Jerusalem. This is where we're told to start, where we're at. But how do we do that? I was a machinist for many years, and I always, early on, I used to say, God, just give me a blueprint. I spent a lot of hours reading blueprints. Tell me exactly. Blueprints are very exact. Tell me exactly where you want me to go, exactly what you want me to do. And the truth is, this is our blueprint. This is what we live by. He's given us that blueprint. So really, we have no right to launch our own plan for witnessing because we have the book of Acts. It's our blueprint. It tells us exactly how we're supposed to witness. It tells us exactly how we are to set up our churches. It tells us exactly how this expansion will take place through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we read Scripture, we hear or should hear God speaking to us. Our Bible's more than a history book. It's more than a series of moral teachings. It is God's revelation of himself to the world, to those he has called, to those with ears to hear. I saw a video clip this week of pastor and seminary teacher Sinclair Ferguson, and he was talking to a group of people about listening. And he said he has noticed over the years of seminary teaching that our society has placed an emphasis on having an opinion. People have stopped writing, he said, and they focus on speaking. Writing takes time, and it's very thoughtful. Speaking does not. And we see that all the time in protests, right? People, we say that they even know what they're protesting, but they're screaming their point. I have an opinion, and it deserves to be heard. He said the priority is on having our voice heard, and as a consequence, people have stopped listening, including listening to God through his word, as we tend to even come to Scripture with our opinions. And he referenced the story of Samuel and Eli. As we know in 1 Samuel chapter 3, three times at night, Samuel heard the Lord say, Samuel. And he thought it was his master in the other room, Eli. He got up and said, yes, why did you call me? He said, I didn't call you. Go back and lay down. After the third time, Eli realizes it's the Lord calling Samuel. And what does he teach him to say? He said, go and lay down. And when you hear the Lord, if you hear the Lord again, say to him, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So notice how Eli teaches young Samuel to address the Lord as his servant. Your servant is listening. When we come to Scripture, we should learn to do the same. Followers of Christ are servants. We're co-laborers. We're not colleagues. Colleagues work in corporate offices. We are co-laborers in Christ. We are servants of the living God. We shouldn't expect to hear much from God if we approach him as a colleague, but as a servant, we should. All right, well, now let's finally get to Acts. But beforehand, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your living word, how it speaks to us. And we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to work through us, Lord, that we can be witnesses to you, to the truth. Jesus is the truth. And Lord, we pray today through your word, and our prayer is that you speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. So I have 18. I have 5.5 points. Actually, I said that the pastor who went to his church, I think, I don't know if it was Spurgeon or not, but he preached a long sermon with 18 points, and he could see the misery in the people, and then they always had night service. And when they came back at night, he said, I know that you suffered through the 18 points this morning, so you'll be happy to hear that this evening's sermon has 0 points. There's no point to the sermon at all. And anyway, so we'll hopefully be somewhere between the two. So in Journalism 101, you learn who, what, why, where, and when. Those are the questions that you ask when you're trying to record something that happened. Also in Bible study, they teach you the same thing. Who, what, why, where, and when you study a portion of Scripture. And when I took a course with Moody, there's another added question to that, and it really bothered me the first time I heard it. And the question is, so what? So you record the who, what, why, where, when, but if you only learn that, you're learning information. If you don't ask that last question, the so what do you do with what you've learned? And Luke, apparently, was a detail-oriented man who believed in these same principles because he tells us these things. Who, what, why, where, and when, and so what? What are we to do with it? So we're going to briefly look at these five, and the so what I call a half point. So who are we witnesses to? And I don't mean who do we witness to. Who are we witnesses of, let's say? That's the first question. Well, the answer to that very clearly in the book of Acts is Jesus Christ and God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not witnesses to a philosophy. Jesus was a man, a real man, who was also fully God, part of the Trinity. And Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." It's about him. It's about me, he says. Now, we know he was born into the humblest of circumstances to a virgin and a stepfather carpenter. Easy, right? When he was 8 days old, his parents took him to be circumcised, and a righteous and devout man declared by the power of the Holy Spirit that this baby was the Lord's Christ. If you go back all the way to pages 7 and 8 in Luke, we'll read this story. And this is who we're testifying about. So it's about Jesus' early days. It says, 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, this is at the bottom of page 7, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. Then it was time for the purification offering, as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered a sacrifice required of the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Okay. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout, and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simeon was there, and he took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. As you have promised, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is the light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." This is who we're a witness to, this child, who right from the beginning was this man, Simeon, who God, through the Holy Spirit, had promised he would not die until he saw the promised Messiah. He declared at 8 days, "Thank you, Lord, now I can die. I've seen him." That's who we're a witness to. He grew and was baptized by John the Baptist, also a witness, and an excellent example of a witness is John the Baptist. He was tempted by Satan and taught of the coming kingdom while performing many signs and miracles for 3 years. He was arrested, tried, and sentenced to death by crucifixion, buried in a tomb and raised on the third day, remained on the earth in bodily form for 40 days and ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. He promised he'd return at a future time not known to anyone, including himself. All this happened to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. Peter, in the beginning portion, the first half of Acts, repeatedly turns to the scripture, what we call our Old Testament, to explain why and how all of these events took place. He often said this was done to fulfill what was spoken of long ago. So as we witness to non-believers, and many in our community who have never heard any of the stories that we grew up with, we need to remember that. It's not an easy thing for them to grasp. Bible tracts are great tools. But if you hand someone a Bible tract based on a few portions of Scripture and send them on their way, the Word of God has the power to change any heart. But whether you hand someone a Bible, a track, or anything else, if you're going to do that, be willing to be committed to walk alongside the carriage of the eunuch and explain to them what it means when they have questions, because they will have questions. If they're a thinking person, they're going to have questions. You know, there are people that think that Christians don't think. They just follow. Nothing could be further from the truth in our faith. You have got to think. God gave us brains, and he expects us to use them. This is a thinking faith. Sorry, I'm yelling at you, but you know, I listen all the time to especially old preachers' sermons, and driving in the truck, if I'm picking spinach at the farm or whatever, in my pocket is always somebody, and a lot of them yell at you, and I've always been encouraged by that. But I don't know why, but anyhow. Hang on one second here. I wrote a little note, and I'm wondering what I wrote it for. Oh, yeah, about thinking. So on page 64, this is where Peter addresses those who were part of the mob, part of the group that shouted, "Crucify him," right? And in part of this story, I'm going to start right the second paragraph down on page 64. He says, "God raised Jesus from the dead. We are all witnesses of this. Now he's exalted to the place of the highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And as the Father has promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you have seen and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven. Yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet.' And Peter says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. He is not pulling any punches there. And then it says, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? This is the same crowd that was yelling, crucify him. We deal with mobs all the time, mobs of people you get hooked up in things, right? As I said, you may not even know what you're protesting for. Nothing draws a crowd like a crowd, they say, right? And that's the case. But after that had happened, and they also could have been the same people glorifying Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem and throwing their cloaks in front of him. Then he's arrested, now they're on the other side. They're with the majority. They always want to be with the majority. And then Peter sticks this right in their face so they can't deny it. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. He didn't ease them into, he didn't sugarcoat anything. And their response, it pierced their hearts. And they said to him and the others, brothers, what should we do? They had to think. That change required them to think and remember what they had done and know they were wrong. And Peter replied, of course, repent of your sins, turn to God, be baptized. We're not witnesses to a religion. We are witnesses to the truth, and the truth is Jesus. So now we go to what or how do we witness? Where do I begin to witness is a question. Well, it's Christ crucified and raised from the dead. The person of Jesus Christ. You know, we've all been told many times, and it's true, that when witnessing, you can start with your own story. If you're a believer, start with your story. Something that's happened in your life, an event, a period that you went through that led you to Christ or strengthened your faith. There's nothing wrong with that. But we can't stop there. Because if we stop there, it's as much about us as it is about Jesus. People may or may not relate to your personal story. Everyone's life and journey is very different. It's a good starting point for a conversation, but don't expect people to fall at the foot of the cross based on your testimony. If we look at the example of Peter in the book of Acts, we see that he deflected the attention of the hearers away from himself and to Christ. Every single time. Turn to page 65, Jesus, where Peter heals the lame man. I'm just going to kind of skip ahead here. Peter took the third paragraph down. Peter took the lame man by the right hand, helped him up, and as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then, walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and hearing him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar that they had seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astonished. They all rushed out in mass amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. So what did Peter do? Did he talk about the power that was given him and how he had made this miracle happen? Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, he said, what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors. Remember, he's talking primarily to Jews, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. Peter's saying, it's not me. It's not John. It's not us. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, those are the three you worship. Don't follow me. Follow Jesus. On pages 78 and 79, the story of Cornelius, I've always been interested in this story of Cornelius. You know, he calls Jesus to him, It says that, you know, he's a Roman army officer, devout, God-fearing man, it says. Every one of his household. Well, he's interested and excited to have Peter come to his home. And when Peter arrives, what does Cornelius do? He falls at Peter's feet and begins to worship him. And what's Peter's response? Get up. I am only a man myself. Peter knew he had, of his own, he had no power. Get up. I am only a man myself. This is Peter. This is the rock, right, that the church would be built on. He could have easily given himself a little credit. But he tells Cornelius, knock it off. He places the spotlight on Jesus. So just a word of caution. Just be careful when you share your story that it leads to the person of Jesus. I have to remind myself of that all the time. Not even the miracles of Jesus, but ultimately the person of Jesus. Belief in his miracles can't save anyone. Belief in the one with the power to save. That's what's required. And we must be prepared to go beyond our stories and our witness. Right? Peter, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 13, tells us we need to be prepared to give an account to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that we possess. So it's not just our story. We have to be prepared to go a little deeper than that. In fact, one of the sermons I listened to recently, I've been on this Martin Lloyd-Jones kick for a little while, and he's certainly a yeller. But he said we can't even begin with Jesus. We can't begin with Christ. And his reasoning is because to any thinking person, Jesus appearing on the scene to save us, atone for our sins, would make little sense without at least some background that can only be found in the person of God. And he, anybody want the first four words in the Bible? In the beginning, God. And that's where Martin Lloyd-Jones says we start. In, you know, possibly the four most important words in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Then Jesus makes sense. Now, I'm not saying you walk up to someone on the street, in the beginning, God. But we have to be prepared to walk them as best we can through the Bible. Most people we encounter in our society think very little of sin or even aware of the consequences of it. And so we need to read our Bibles to be effective witnesses. We need to be prepared to witness to why Jesus needed to suffer and die, be raised from the grave, and gives us the hope of eternal life with him. We shouldn't be afraid of these conversations. For a long time, I was in my life. And we don't have to have all the answers. But we should be on a journey of faith that leads us to his word and an increasing knowledge of him. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. That's where we need to be. You don't need to be a theologian, thankfully, to be an effective witness. When Peter and John were led before the religious leaders to give a defense of their witnessing and the miracles they were performing, it says that the leaders were amazed. This is on page 66. You don't need to turn there. The leaders were amazed because they were two ordinary men, not trained in the scripture. So based on that, it looks like we can't use that excuse. I'm not a theologian. I didn't graduate from Bible college. Two ordinary men, not trained in the scripture. And they were amazed by these two guys. You don't need to be able to define all the big words used in our faith. And we definitely shouldn't take a gospel message that's pretty straightforward and turn it into something complicated, as is very often done. The gospel message is not complex. It's not complex. I recently saw a video clip of Alistair Begg speaking to a group of pastors. It could have been at the Moody Pastors Conference. Pastor John said that he used to be a regular speaker there. Alistair Begg was. And they called him this is on Facebook now, but John and his buddies called him Shrek because of his Scottish accent. But now it's out there for the world to know. Sorry, John. Anyhow. But he was speaking, and there you could see pastors sitting behind him. He was kind of in a round kind of thing. And Begg said, when he gets to heaven, one of the first people he wants to meet is the thief on the cross. And he envisions it this way. He wants to ask him, what was it like? What happened? And he imagines the thief saying, well, I died. It was a painful death. And I got to heaven. There was a gate. And the angel came out and asked me a question. He said, I have a few questions for you. Who was your rabbi? And the thief said, I didn't attend synagogue. Okay. He said, were you baptized? And the thief says, no, I wasn't. And the angel says, hang on a sec, I've got to get my supervisor. So he goes and he comes back with the supervisor angel, and he looks him over and says, what's your understanding of atonement? And he says, I'm not familiar with that word. How about justification? I'm not sure what you're talking about. Sanctification. He says, I'm sorry. He says, then how did you get here? He said, the man on the middle cross told me I could come. That is the simple truth. There is no other name by which men can be saved. It is by Jesus Christ that we can come. And we praise God for that. Incidentally, after I saw that little clip, I went back to that story, and it's only a few sentences. It's an amazing story. Because Peter told these other believers, repent and be baptized. Well, we say the thief on the cross didn't. But I think, in a sense, he did. He repented when he turned to Christ, unlike the other thief. Repenting is turning to God, turning away from our ways and turning to God. The other thief said, well, in the book here, I'm not going to go to it, but it's very humorous kind of how he says it. You know, so save your else and us too while you're at it. And the thief rebuked him, said, we're getting what we deserve. And he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember us. Well, that's the repentance. Baptism is a public proclamation of your faith. And he publicly said, Jesus, remember me today in paradise. He may not have been submerged in water. But remember, we don't baptize as an assurance of salvation. We baptize based on someone's proclamation of their faith. So you can argue with me, but I see in his story that he covered those two bases. He made a public proclamation, Jesus, remember me today. And he repented. He turned to Jesus. Anyway, that's just a little aside, but you can argue with me later. The point is here with this is, you know, the Bible teaches it doesn't matter when we come to Christ. It matters we come to Christ. You know, it's very clear, many stories about the first being last and the last being first. Can't take those off. What am I thinking? I mean, honestly, deathbed conversions, you know, obviously, are just as real and true as any other. But most people that we witness to will not be on their deathbeds. And they may have a few questions that we should try to be prepared to be good witnesses to. Can you imagine a witness in a court? You called up as a witness that you saw in crime, he said, you know, prosecutor put you up to, I didn't see anything, I didn't hear anything. Well, okay. Or being an expert witness on a particular area of your work or something, and you get up there and you said, I'm really not familiar with that. What kind of witness would that be? So we need to be familiar with the word. We need to read the word. Okay, why do we witness? Smitty, you give me the cut sign, okay? He's already given it to me. Well, we witness because Christ is the only hope for everyone in the world. Boom, that's it. That's why we witness. If we look for hope in any other place, we will ultimately suffer. Many people go to their graves with their hopes pinned on dreams and fantasies, or in great fear with no hope at all. Politicians, philosophers, self-help books, counselors can only offer temporary relief from the pressures and trials of this life, and they offer nothing for what comes after our physical bodies cease to function. In fact, most secular guidance ignores the inevitable end of life at all costs. They can't deal with that question. People in our society are constantly encouraged to find the answers within themselves. Hundreds, thousands of, there's a whole category of books, right? Self-help books are written. We live in a society that is more connected to everyone in the world than at any time in history, yet loneliness and depression are at all-time highs. We've managed to become connected and isolated at the same time. And as if there wasn't enough stress and strife in the world, we've become experts in creating issues and problems that have never been seen before. You know, all the social issues we're dealing with now, these trans issues that we just shake our heads about because they don't make any sense of any kind. But we'll deal with those issues, and we'll debate those issues, and we'll argue and fight and have our opinions heard about those issues. It's whistling through the graveyard. I mean, it's really, we spend so much of our time whistling through the graveyard. People have always needed Jesus, but it seems now more than ever, people need truth because they're fed lies at the speed of light. And the more a lie is repeated, the more it seems believable. And truth can only be found in him. That's it. That's the truth, real truth. That's why we witness. That and the fact that we're commissioned to. Jesus said that we are like him. We're the light of the world. We're a reflection of him. So why wouldn't we shine that light into the darkness that so many of our family members, friends, neighbors are living in? Jesus expects us to have the same compassion on the lost as he did. Jesus didn't want anyone to perish. And that should be what drives us to be witnesses to his truth through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in each of us who know him. Where do we witness? Well, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Better question would be, where do we not witness? We're to witness wherever we are and be prepared to witness wherever we're sent. To our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers, to strangers that God puts in our path, and to not only witness with words, but also with our lives, our actions. God acted. John 3:16, what's it say? God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God acted. He sent his son. Jesus acted. The Holy Spirit prods us and gives us the power to act. God sent his son. And John reminds us how we are to act in 1 John 3:18, right? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We are to act. Talk is cheap. How are we living our lives? A mirror, a spiritual mirror, is a great thing. It's also a very frightening thing. Well, when do we witness? Well, we witness when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you put your life in Christ's pierced hands, he sends the helper talked about in Scripture to live within you, the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives this gift. Christ is still active and at work through the Spirit in the life of every believer. What you choose to do with this gift is up to you. But if Jesus is your Savior, you have the Spirit. You can't deny this. It's clearly written in these opening chapters of Luke's second account to Theophilus. The early church was clearly focused on fellowship, prayer, praise, and witnessing, a model for us still today. And really, it is the only model, should be the only model for any church. All right, now we get to the half point, the so what. What are we to do with this systematic and deliberate account recorded for us and for Theophilus in Acts? The first question for you here: what side of the message are you on? Are we confidently in agreement with all that Luke wrote about, or are we still in doubt? This is a personal question to each of us. Where do we fall on this? And honesty is the best policy. You can hide it to a lot of people, but there are two people who know the right answer. You and God. And you can't hide it from him. If you're in doubt, turn to the scripture and ask God to reveal himself. If we ask that with honesty and sincerity, then he certainly will. He gave up everything to save us. Absolutely everything. He's willing to leave the 99 in order to find the one. If you are a seeker, then seek. Honestly seek. And I can tell you right now, you'll find him. There'll be no one who gets to that gate and not allowed entrance and says, I tried. I fell at his feet. I did everything I could. He wouldn't take me. That's not going to happen. Seek and you will find. But you must make a decision. There is no middle ground. That's the kicker that our society really doesn't believe. You either accept him and the free gift of eternal life through Jesus, or you've denied him. Those are the two options. They're the only two options. You've either accepted Jesus Christ and the gift he's offered you, or you've denied him. You've become one of the ones who shouted, crucify. The other side, if you're certain of your faith, not because of what you've done, but because what the Lord has done, we're compelled to put aside our fear and go forward proclaiming Christ to all the world, to demonstrate the love of Jesus through our words and our lives. So I encourage each believer here to read your scripture and to begin with the prayer, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, and go out and be a witness to what the Lord tells you.